Turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 after concluding a 12-week series on making God number one. We are going back to the book of Acts as we are walking through that together as a church, and we stopped at chapter 17 as we were addressing this past series. We've entitled today's message, The Path of the Spirit. You know, for each and every one of us, God has laid out a path, a plan. And it often takes twists and turns in unexpected ways as that plan, as that path begins to be laid out before our eyes, as that plan begins to unfold. And as we look back, many times we think this isn't how I would have done it, or at least this isn't what I expected. As I look back in my life, and you would tell me that as a 6'4" man, I would marry a 5-foot woman, that's probably not what I thought or envisioned as a teenager, though we went to high school together and I wasn't always this tall. My sophomore year, I was 5'6", so I grew a bunch. But the point is that looking back, I never would have expected this to happen this way. If you would have told me that now, decades later, I would have 7 children and 5 of those 7 would be girls, I would have never expected that. If you told me boys, I would have been good with that. I felt prepared for that as I grew up in a home with all boys, 4 boys. Across the street, our neighbors had no girls. They had 4 boys. There were boys everywhere, girls I knew nothing about. Scrunchies and other things like that were total anomalies to me. But isn't it true that God has laid out a path for each of us, and many times as we encounter this path, there are things that are unexplainable. There are also times when we meet frustration and opposition. But then there are also times of sweet fruit, of times even in the midst of the experience, we can say that God's doing something here. And I know that it's good. This morning, I want to talk about this path of the Spirit, not just in your life, but to look particularly how it was working out in the life of the Apostle Paul and in these 2 congregations in Thessalonica and later in Berea, to see these very things that were happening to the Apostle Paul so often happen to us. But because God has laid a path for each of His children, we must walk in faith and trust in His ability to accomplish His plan. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. When the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word today. I pray that your spirit would open up our hearts and that you would grant the gift of illumination that we might understand more fully and clearly, not only what your word says, but Lord, how you would have us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, in this passage, I want to look at three ways. And the first is the way of the Spirit. You remember the story as Paul is on a second missionary journey. He wants to go north, but he has this vision. And in this vision, he sees a Macedonian man or a Greek man. And in that vision, the Greek man is pleading for him to come over to us. We need help. Come to us. And Paul takes it that this vision that he's experiencing is from God. And so his plans are totally altered. So he crosses the ocean. You remember he ends up in Philippi, and there he meets Lydia and later the Philippian jailer. But after which, Paul now has come to the city of Thessalonica, which is the second largest city in all of Greece. He's traveled about 100 miles or so from Philippi. And notice he's going there where there is an interest. Notice first this mention in this passage of these synagogues. These synagogues can teach us a wonderful lesson about the way of the Spirit, the way of God, not just in Paul's life, but also in ours, that his plan is perfect even when he seems distant. You see, God had done a marvelous work in preparation for Paul to come to Thessalonica. It wasn't merely just this vision that God had placed in Paul's life to make sure he was going to be bringing the gospel to the city. God had been working for hundreds of years. You see, there were things that were set up in such a way that the gospel was positioned to go forth and spread in a way unprecedented. But to know that, you have to recall history. But when you recall history, you are immediately confronted with the difficulties. Why are these synagogues here in these cities anyway? Well, there's probably 5 reasons for the spread of the gospel. Synagogues being one of them. I'll get to those in just a second. But you know that Paul was going from place to place and he was able to speak with everyone because there was a universal language, Koine Greek. And so the New Testament is penned in Greek. And it's a marvelous thing when you can go to another country and communicate. I know going to Haiti on a number of occasions, as our folks are going to find out who are going this summer, that at times it's very frustrating. I wish I spoke Creole, but I don't. I wish they spoke English, but many of them don't. But you see, God had paved the way so that nearly everyone spoke this Koine Greek. They understood it. But you know why they understood it? Because they were a conquered people. Everyone had been conquered by Alexander the Great hundreds of years before. And it must not have seemed like a great thing to be conquered. But God knew there was going to come a time when his gospel was going to go forth. And so he wanted everyone's language, or wanted everyone to understand this universal language. Secondly, another factor was not just the common language of Koine Greek, but were the Roman roads. These roads that Paul's going to go from city to city. He's traveling on these roads that guess who built? The nation of Rome. And they built these roads in order that they could not only conquer these cities, but in case there were uprisings, they could get on these roads and immediately go to these cities and squelch these uprisings. Again, the roads that Paul was using, the very way that he was traveling, was because of a conquering nation. Not only were these roads here, but they were safe to travel for the first time in all of history. Because Rome took serious their roads and they guarded them. And so the opportunity for robbers and those to abuse people on the roads, which they often did as a, not just as a hobby, but as a living, now that was eliminated. And now people could travel from city to city safely. Not only that, because of Rome, there was the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, that there was peace throughout all these nations because Rome had been conquered. But how about these synagogues? Why were they there? The synagogues were in all of these cities, these pagan cities where they were taught the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. And these synagogues were spread throughout the entire world. And the reason? Because Israel's unfaithfulness and because they went into exile. Because Babylonia came and destroyed the temple, they no longer had a central place to go worship. And so then when they were taken into exile and they were there for a period of time, they said, what do? We don't have a temple. So they established these synagogues to continue the teachings, to continue following God. And so when they came back from exile, the temple was rebuilt, but it was rebuilt in a way that just wasn't as glorious as the first. And so these synagogues where these people now were spread all over the world through exile and deportation. Now they developed synagogues in all these cities. And so when we read this here that Paul came to the synagogue, we have to realize the way of the Spirit, that he's going to immediately go from city to city to city to city. And the first place he's going to go is where? The synagogues, the place where there's already an interest in the things of God, the place where people are somewhat familiar with the Messiah to come. And Paul's going to proclaim this Messiah. So why harp on this? Why is this important? It's important because many people suffered. Many people went through all kinds of difficulty and they must have been asking themselves time after time, God, why are you doing things the way you're doing things? Why are you working in such a way that we are subjugated? We are slaves. We are prisoners within our own country. And the answer is this. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. We find this truth when we travel the way of the Spirit. We realize and we're confronted with the fact that God doesn't do things the way we often think he should. But his ways are so much more glorious. His ways are perfect. Just think, if those roads weren't there, if those synagogues weren't there, your Bible wouldn't be here. Because those letters that were written in the Bible, like Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are this very city that Paul's going to go to. It was that first church in Thessalonica, or Philippians, or Coloss. All these places came into being because of God's incredible preparation. Christian, you and I need to learn this lesson well. That as we're traveling the path of the Spirit, as we're walking along the way of the Spirit, there are going to be twists. There are going to be turns. There are going to be unexpected happenings that likely in this lifetime you will never have explained to you. But here you can rest in the truth that God is wise and He's good and He knows exactly what He's doing at every single moment. And His timing, hear me, is perfect. Look at his methodology, Paul. He passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia. He passes through these big cities and he just happens to come to Thessalonica. Why? Look, where there was a synagogue. It was a strategic place. And sometimes I think, sometimes when we think of the Apostle Paul and his missionary endeavors, rightly, we think that he's going to the masses and going in the marketplace, and he is. But if you notice in the book of Acts, where Paul first starts in nearly every single city, he starts in the synagogue with people who are familiar with the things of God. And I think it's a lesson that we can learn as well. Many times we as Christians ignore those who are familiar with the things of God, though not Christians. Somehow it seems to be more noble to go out to those who have never heard the gospel. We need to go. We need to go to Haiti. We need to share with those individuals that have never heard the truth. But also, we need to make sure we're not neglecting those perhaps that God has placed in our network. How many times have you witnessed and shared the gospel with someone only to learn that for years they came to church with their grandmother as a boy or girl, or that they came from a home where their parents were Christians or maybe even pastors? You see, Paul's methodology was to go to the synagogue with those who were familiar with the Old Testament. And then oftentimes as he was rejected there, he would say, okay, fine. Then I'm going out to the marketplace. But what was he saying? Look at verse 3. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for three things: that the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. These three things were the content of his message: that Christ had to suffer, he had to rise from the dead, and that he was the Messiah. He was the promised one from of old. But that was a major problem for his audience of the Jews, because they would think to themselves, how can the Messiah, how can the Christ suffer? They would think of passages like Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. That is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Their understanding of this coming one, this Messiah, was he was to be glorious and he was to rule the earth. And Israel was to be elevated again, no longer subjugated, but now to be the head rather than the tail. And the thought of the Messiah, somehow the special one of God, to be suffering, was unthinkable. Not only that, when Paul brought his message of this Jesus of Christ, who people likely knew about, that he actually died on a tree, they would think back to the passage in Deuteronomy and have problems. Deuteronomy 21 said this: if a man is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So when he was explaining that Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree, on a cross, to the Jew, their mind would say, that man obviously is an awful man. He is under the curse of God. But Paul had to show them that no, that's not true. He was under the curse of God, but it was your curse and my curse. He had to suffer. And likely he traveled back to Isaiah chapter 53. And likely he read out of this passage and others about the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. Let me read verses 3-8, and I'm not going to give any commentary on the verses because I think they speak for themselves. But probably the most important chapter in all the Old Testament. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah in the year 700 BC speaks of this one who will come 700 years later. And he shows very graphically and very clearly that he will have to suffer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a man that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken? Why? For the transgressions of my people. You see, the Christ had to suffer. He had to be afflicted. He had to be smitten. Why? For your sins and mine. God very clearly told Adam in the beginning that the day that you eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam disobeyed and came out under God's authority and sin came into the world. And so God made a way for atonement to come as pointing to what Jesus would do later on the cross. And in Leviticus 17:11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." In other words, because of sin, just as God said you would surely die, death had to happen for sin to be appeased, for sin to be atoned for, a life had to be taken. And for that individual who was given life, breathed into his nostrils as God breathed life into Adam's nostril, for that life to exist, if there was sin, that life had to be snuffed out. And so God set up the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And a worshiper would very clearly understand this truth as they would present their offering for themselves and for their family. And as they would slit this animal's throat and the priest would catch it, it was a bloody, awful affair. And they would recognize and realize that for their sins to be atoned for, a life had to be taken. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so that's why Jesus came. He had to suffer. He had to take upon himself the sins and transgressions of the world. His life had to be taken. He had to take on himself the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God towards sin of the world. See, the Messiah had to stand in the place of those who had fallen not only short, but of woefully short and had rebelled against the King. Secondly, Paul had to show them that the Christ had to be raised from the dead. And perhaps he stayed in that passage in Isaiah 53 and read verses 9-11. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. and be satisfied. Perhaps this is one of the passages that Paul used. Likely he used the firsthand eyewitness accounts of the disciples and the many times that Jesus himself said that the Son had to suffer, that he had to be crucified, buried for 3 days, and on the third day rise again. And Paul demonstrated that to the people. And he demonstrated that Jesus is this very one that the scriptures talked about, that he is the Christ. And what were the results? The results were wonderful. Some, it says, some were persuaded. I think sometimes we can think lightly about that. And sometimes we think of Billy Graham and we think of stadiums and we think of maybe a crusade that we've been to with 50,000 people. We think of the football field down below and we think of hundreds and maybe even thousands streaming there to the stage to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe when we read this, we say some are persuaded. We think, I guess it's okay. Did a little bit of work. Some people came to know Christ. But have you ever thought what that means? Some were persuaded. That means their eternity was changed. That means their ancestry was completely altered. Being married to a Vietnamese woman, I understand that a little bit to realize how different our family is than her family. From her family's family, from their family's family, from their family's family, from their family's family, 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 that has never heard of Jesus Christ. Not one of them. What a difference that some are persuaded. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. But notice a great many devout Greeks, those who had been worshiping false gods, worshiping demons without knowing it. They too were persuaded. They too were placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone and a good number of leading women. Luke makes special note of women. It's one of his themes throughout his gospel and throughout the book of Acts. That Jesus Christ isn't merely God of men, but of both men and women who are made in the image of God and equal before him, though they have different roles. The way of the Spirit will produce results. There'll be good results. But look what happens here, the way of the world. The certainty of persecution that happens when this good work is started out in verse 5. We read, the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. That word rabble means those who are ill-bred, those who are coarse. It was often associated with loafers who often frequented the marketplace. I think in today's time, it's the gang members who hang out on the street corner just looking for trouble. These people were incited and they were stirred up and they caused great problems as the mob set the city in an uproar. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we have stinking thinking. And we read Proverbs 12:21 that says, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. And somehow we think that as Christians, we're not going to experience difficulty, that we're not going to experience opposition in our life, that we're not going to experience persecution. But the myth that it's all good when someone comes to Christ, it's oftentimes that when someone comes to Christ that their trouble really starts. And afterward, it gets worse. And these words that Jesus spoke, remember the words I spoke to you, he said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus said, listen, if they persecuted me, they too will persecute you. Expect it. Now, I think that's hard for us sometimes to identify with, because perhaps we have suffered some form of persecution at work or in our neighborhoods or perhaps in our families. And I'm not trying to minimize that whatsoever, because it's all difficult. But as you look around the world, many times in America, we don't understand the great hatred that the devil has for Jesus Christ and his followers. Just this week, I just found three examples I'm just going to read to you. I wasn't even looking for them. I knew I was going to be looking for these things. And I just went through my daily week and they just jumped out at me. I said, oh, there's one. There's one. I didn't even go on a search. In the Sudan, this is the reality for many Christians. Lawmakers are pressing the Obama administration to grant asylum to a pregnant Sudanese woman who has been sentenced to death. These are all just this week. For a Christian faith, Miriam Yahweh Ibrahim, who is 27, whose Christian husband holds American citizenship, is being held in the Sudanese prison along with her 20-month-year-old son. She's been in there for more than 3 months. Last week, a judge sentenced her to death by hanging once she gives birth and nurses her child for 2 years because she would not renounce her Christianity. Second, in Nigeria, Deborah Peter, perhaps you read this story, 15-year-old who told her stories to the members of the media before attending a House hearing just this week where lawmakers debated ways to counter this Islamic group that we prayed about earlier in Nigeria. Her story is this. On December 22, 2011, three men came to her home. The men carrying guns pounded on the door at 7:30 in the evening and demanded to see her father, a Christian pastor. They told him to deny his faith, and he told them he couldn't. The girl, who was then 12 years old, said that the men then shot her father 3 times in the chest. And while he was lying on the floor, her brother Caleb started screaming. And then she said, they shot my brother twice, and then they forced me to lie between these two bloody corpses all night long. It wasn't until the next day that another pastor found this young girl the next morning. And the pastor, a friend of the father's, was able to get enough money together to pay people to take this girl out of the region. However, her mother was forced to stay behind. The pastor who helped this girl was killed 2 years later by Boko Haram, the very group that has the 200 young ladies. Or how about this recent story in Voice of the Martyrs? Speaking of another happening in Nigeria about two sisters, Kamka and Naya, who were sleeping when radical Muslims invaded their home and these armed terrorists entered their brother's room and shot him in the hand before demanding to know where the girl's father was. And when they realized the girl's father wasn't there, they decided just to kidnap the girls for themselves. They forced them to walk through the woods at gunpoint, and they immediately put them to work as slaves, fetching water and cooking. And a few days later, the girls were told that both of them were to be married. One of the girls objected and said, we're too young. But the leader then showed them his daughter, a girl of 7 or 8, who was already married. And she says, if we refused to cooperate, we would be killed. The man whom I was forced to marry took me. He picked up his gun and knife and threatened to murder me if I continued to resist. Fortunately for these two girls, after 2 weeks, a Muslim woman took pity on them and shared a way that they could escape through the night. And these girls escaped and came to a home, and the home took pity on them as well and eventually got them back to a Christian village. But notice what Kamka said, and she said this. She said, I am very grateful that many Christians pray for me. She said, despite what I've been through, I still have faith in God. That's what it's like. For many Christians, this is the reality of their lives. It's the way of the world to persecute Christ, to try to destroy the things of God. In a way, these people in Thessalonica were very much the same. Oftentimes, puppets in the evil one's hands, perhaps without knowing it. But notice here in Thessalonica, a city of 70,000 people, the city was in an uproar. What must have been happening there as the gospel's going forward, it must have been incredibly successful. For the people said this backhand compliment. They said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. God was turning the world upside down. He was creating something new, even in the midst of the way of the world, because the way of the Spirit is stronger than the way of the world. Jesus reminds us, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, the way of the Spirit and the way of the world don't mix. And this must have been extremely frustrating for Paul at times to go to these places, and he's trying to share life and people are responding and their whole ancestry is being changed. Their lives are being transformed and they're experiencing the love of God that we sang about this morning. And yet it seems that these riots keep popping up. It seems that this opposition keeps rising and it seems to be diminishing or squelching or maybe even destroying what God's doing. And so Paul travels on to Berea. Look at verse 11. The way of the Bereans. You see, in the midst of this persecution and this difficulty, often God gives us seasons and small windows of insight to the sweet work that His Spirit is doing to remind us not to give up, to continue on, to not be dismayed by the world's ways and to be reminded that the God of heaven and earth will be and is victorious. Just as those who were walking on those Roman roads, perhaps contemplating God deserting them, little did they know that those Roman roads were a way of God making an inroad into their heart, that they might have eternal life. God is at work. And here we find this ideal church in verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul goes to the synagogue yet again. It's his custom. He travels to the synagogue and finds these people, but they have an eager heart. And Paul says that they were more noble, which originally meant high born, but it came to mean during the time of his writing, someone who is open, tolerant, generous, having the qualities that accompany good breeding. They had eager hearts. There was an openness and receptivity to which that which they never heard. You see, just as God had prepared the synagogues and the Roman roads and the Koine Greek language and all those many things, God had also prepared these people's hearts. And there was an openness and receptivity to that which they had never heard before. Something that only God can do. And when you see it, it's a glorious thing. Just this past week, I came home to be in the driveway and I saw two young ladies at my door as I was dropping my parents or picking them up from the airport, walking over, and they handed me a family ancestry card. And I thought, oh, no, I know who you are. We talked for 3 hours in my driveway. But what was marvelous was the amazing openness and receptivity in their heart. I had never seen it before. Never in any conversations with someone of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, if you will, mainstream Mormonism. One of these girls said was, I'm only 20 years old and I don't know everything and I want to learn. What a wonderful position. What a wonderful posture to take. I remember when I first came to this church and I read a letter from an individual who's still in this church, and he had sent it to his pastor before me. And I remember just reading it, and it was basically just this person talking about this doctrine that they hadn't heard before or studied before. And rather than railing against the pastor or this individual who was leading the church at the time, the letter was just saturated with a humility and an openness to be taught, to learn. It was wonderful. It's a precious letter. James 4, 6 says this, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This church was the ideal church because they received the word with all eagerness. Do you receive God's word with all eagerness? With the openness? Even though perhaps you've come to some conclusion, are you willing to allow God's word to change your mind? Do you allow, as you come to God's word, to say, "God, I want you to teach me. I want you to show me your ways. I want you to teach me your commands. I want you to show me where I've erred. Lord, I want to come under your authority. I want to sit at your feet. I'm eager to learn. I'm eager to know." The Bereans were. But secondly, notice that they examined the scriptures. This wasn't just a cursory investigation. It was hard work. Notice what scripture says there. They examined the scriptures in verse 11 daily to see if these things were so. They checked up on Paul. They went to God's word to see if what he was saying is true. Listen, Christian, I'll tell you the very thing I told that girl in the driveway. Or two girls on the driveway. I told them over and over again, please, please do not listen to what I say. And when you go back, I know you're going to go back and your bishop's going to sit down and talk with you and tell you stuff about me and where I've erred and all the rest. And I said, please do me a favor as well. Don't listen to him either. I said, go to God's word and find out for yourself, because that's the only standard of truth. That's the only thing that's trustworthy and without error. Go to God's word and ask God what is true. I pray that they'll do that. And I pray that you and I will do that as well. And then it will be a lifestyle for us. You see, the way of the Bereans is really the way of the Spirit, so that the Spirit can captivate our hearts, to open our minds. And his ministry is to teach us all things, to bring to remembrance those things that Christ has taught, to be our counselor, our teacher. We need to consistently, if not daily, be in God's word, that we too can walk in this way, that we too can be like the psalmist who says in Psalm 1, 2 and 3, speaking of the righteous man, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates," what? Day and night. Day and night. "He's like a tree planted beside streams of water, which yields its fruit in season," and what? "Whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does," what? "It prospers." That's why Paul says these individuals here were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they had this earnestness and eagerness, this openness, but they also combine that with a willingness to go to God's word, to read it, to meditate on it, to allow it to be authoritative in their lives, in their families, in their marriages. I've been often asked what makes a good church. And I've also often been asked that about here, this place, Sovereign Grace Community Church. And this is what I've told just about everyone. I said, you know, we do a lot of things wrong, I'm sure. I know we have weaknesses, and I know I have blind spots that I don't know. But this I can tell you, that the folks that are here at this church, they try really hard to allow the Bible to not only be a way that they can navigate their lives, but allow the Bible to govern their lives. And that's why perhaps you might see fruit. It's because of God's word working in them. It's because of God's Spirit, this way of the Spirit, the way of the Bereans. But notice this mixed results. Many believe, but then persecution happens again. There's folks that hear from Thessalonica, oh no, they're in Berea. We got to go in Berea and we got to destroy those in Berea. We can't allow this guy to stir up things there. We care too much. We want to make sure that they don't know about this Jesus Christ because it's going to ruin their lives or it's going to ruin our livelihood. Listen. The devil doesn't take vacations. Nor does he sleep. And he's not satisfied to cause just commotion over here. He wants it to happen there and there and there and anywhere you go. You know why? Because it's the way of the world. But the way of the Bereans, because they're following the way of the Spirit, they can trust God for fruit. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. There must have been a temptation in the Apostle Paul's life to think that Satan has won. He's winning here too. It must have been frustrating to Paul. And sometimes perhaps frustrating to you, to me, if that person that you're praying for just doesn't seem to be changing. That child whom you've invested years in is seeming to be more influenced by the world than Christ. That group that you're leading, attendance seems sporadic and few come prepared. There's temptation to look around and be discouraged. But notice this church, even in the midst of persecution, flourishes, becomes the one when Paul writes a letter back to this church in Thessalonians, he says that they became imitators of the Lord, that they received the word of God with much affliction. He talks about the return of Christ and this church is established. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward. In spite the persecution, in spite the opposition, God's word is going forward. Listen, the worship team would come forward. A path was laid, not just for you, not just for Paul, not just for me, but also for the very Son of God. And if you watch Jesus walk along that path, you'll note the way of the Spirit is not the way of you and I. You'll notice that he experienced all kinds of opposition and difficulty. You'll also notice that it seemed to end at a cross in total, utter defeat. As finally his enemies have finally nailed him to a tree. But you see, the story doesn't end there. Because 3 days later, that man who was dead upon the tree was just walking the way of the Spirit. And he was taking upon himself the sins of the world. And he was doing a marvelous thing, though it was unexplainable, even to his own disciples, those who were closest to him. And yet, this Jesus, as he followed the way of the Spirit, as he followed the way of God, experienced the greatest, choicest fruit that could ever happen in the midst of what seemed like utter defeat. It was an amazing victory, as all the power demons of hell were defeated. And there God publicly displayed his Son upon the cross as a sign of defeat for all those who would oppose him. And so too, that path was laid for Christ. It ended in utter victory. Listen, God has cut a path for you and for me this morning. And if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, I want to remind you of this truth. Just as you turn to the book of Thessalonians and you realize that God was truly victorious in that city, so too in your life, God is going to be victorious. And though your path might seem difficult and lumpy at times, and though it might seem that you're limping, and though it might seem as you look around you to see destruction and heartache and difficulty, know this, that the way of the Spirit never fails. God can never be defeated. Listen, you're already on the victorious team. Christ has already won the battle. You are not a loser. You are a winner. Your only job is to leave the results to God and by His grace to faithfully walk the path of the Spirit that He's laid out for you.